Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. And we'll begin reading at verse 28 and continue reading through verse 44. Hear now God's word from Luke chapter 19 at verse 28. Hear now the word of our God. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany on the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who are sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' As they approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Let's sing together Psalm 118, stanzas 1 and 4. Of Psalm 118. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning, as I said, and as you know, we are celebrating Palm Sunday. And it's called that because the Apostle John records for us that as Jesus entered Jerusalem, the people were waving palm branches and laying them down under the donkey's feet. The palm branch, and specifically the waving of the palm branch, was a symbol, an action of rejoicing in victory or in the hope of victory. And it is this that I hope we see this morning. The sure hope of our glorious Savior's glorious salvation. I hope we see the glorious heart of our Savior. We see in Him a perfect faith, and we see in Him a gentle and kind spirit that is loving beyond what we can comprehend. The first thing we are going to consider in this passage is that Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, and the people welcome Jesus into Jerusalem waving palm branches and saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." This is, as many of you know, is a quotation from Psalm 118, verse 25. The verse previous to this quotation in Psalm 118 is where we get that word Hosanna from, because it says in Psalm 118, "Save now, I pray." That's the Hebrew word Hosanna. Now I'm going to give us just a few explanations of some of the details here to help us understand some of the bigger points that Luke is making for us here in this passage. The donkey. That's an important thing, that Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. He could have come riding in on a war horse, but he doesn't do that. He comes riding in on a donkey because a donkey was seen as a symbol of peace. If a king came riding in to a city on a donkey, that was a symbol that the king was coming in peace. He was not coming to make war against that city. He was coming in peace. And we see here with Jesus that He is coming in peace to make for our peace. He is coming as the way to give us peace. Peace with God. Now He will come again, and the next time we read in Revelation that He does come on a war horse. But this time He comes on a donkey. The second thing we notice about this donkey is that it is a colt that has never been ridden. Now maybe some of you are somewhat knowledgeable of horses and donkeys and things, but if you have never ridden on a animal before, they generally do not take to that very kindly. They usually try to buck you off quite quickly. We don't read anything of that happening here. And so what we see here is something of a miracle, isn't it? And we see that Jesus is truly the King of all creation. But we also see that this donkey was set apart for a special purpose, having never been ridden before. This donkey was set apart for the purpose of bearing the Savior into the city to be a witness to the city and to all the people throughout the rest of human history, that Jesus has come, and He has come in peace to give us peace. And then we come to the people shouting and singing Psalm 118. This again exalts the significance of the situation and the glory with which Jesus enters Jerusalem. We read in verses 25 through 29 of Psalm 118, we read, "Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy, for his covenant faithful love endures forever." Christ has come, and he has come in a way that the world cannot accept. The world cannot accept Jesus to come in precisely the way that he did come. Jesus came to be our atoning sacrifice. Why can the world not accept that? Why can even the Jewish people of that day, why can they not accept that? Because to do so would mean that we have no glory of ourselves and all the glory belongs to him. The people of this world, and we know this even in our own hearts, we struggle with this. We do not want to accept that we are so sinful that God himself would have to come down and die in our place. That we have no strength in ourselves to save ourselves. We love the idea that we can pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, even if it's just a little. But we have to see the glory of our Savior here. That he has come. And he is the sufficient Savior by being our once for all atoning sacrifice for our sins. That he is the only one that is able, and he has done it. Christ has come as the God-man to fulfill all the promises of God to us in our salvation. When we think of the number one reason to praise God, what is it? That's a question we have to ask ourselves. We have to search our own hearts. What is the number one reason for which we praise God? What was it on this beautiful Sunday morning? Was the number one reason we praise God was for the bright and morning sun that we have? Was that it? Was it because we have a nice warm home to stay in? Was it because we had a wonderful breakfast? Was it because of the taste of that morning cup of joe? What was it? Because the number one reason why we as God's people should always give glory to God is for the great salvation that he has provided. Why should we praise Jesus all the time? What's the number one reason? Yes, we can thank him for his providence. Yes, we can thank him for all these other things. But the number one thing is for the forgiveness of our sins. That our Lord Jesus paid the price to take us who are at enmity with God and to make us friends of God, to give us true peace with our God forever and ever. The number one reason to praise God is the cross of Christ. When we want to exalt God, why do we primarily want to? Yes, because He made us, but more because He saved us. When we give thanks to the Lord, we give thanks for a whole host of things, but again, primarily, what is it for? For Christ willingly going to the cross. When we declare that God is my God. How can we do that? When we say that God is for us and not against us. How can we say that? Because Christ went to the cross. When we think of the covenantal, faithful love of God, there are thousands of ways in which we can say, yes, God is covenantally faithful to me, but what is the chief way? The cross of Christ. And so it only makes sense that Christ, as He enters Jerusalem, should be glorified. And as we think of Christ entering Jerusalem, we too must glorify Him because He came. He came to make atonement for our sins, to be the sacrifice of satisfaction before the Father on our behalf. That is the glory of our Savior. Why is He so honorable and beautiful to us? It is because we see our Lord Jesus willingly going to the cross to save us. How many stories, children, of heroes, whether it's superheroes or what adventure stories, whatever it is, the hero of the story, how many times does the hero have moments of doubt? Have moments where he walks away from his role of Savior because he's self-absorbed. He cares more about his own safety, his own well-being. We never see that with Jesus. He goes. He goes willingly to save us. He never abandoned us even for a moment. Jesus went willingly to the cross for you. The gospel is deeply personal. That's why Heidelberg Question Answer 1 is filled with me, my's, and I's, isn't it? What is my only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul and life and in death to my faithful Savior. And it continues on that way, doesn't it? The whole way through. Jesus went to the cross for you and for me. Jesus is glorious to behold, is He not? As a sheep goes to the slaughter, so our Savior went willingly to die on our behalf. This is the glory of our Savior. This is the honor and beauty of our Savior. And even more so, that even before he had accomplished our salvation, the rejoicing at his coming to provide our salvation starts. Did you notice that? You ever clue into that? That there's all this celebration of salvation before Jesus has even gone to the cross. Now, most of the time, like if you have an athlete before the championship game, and they say, "Oh yeah, we got this in the bag. No problem. We're going to win. Don't you worry about it." We would either say that guy is overconfident and mixed with a whole lot of arrogance. Right? The people are singing praises to Jesus, and Jesus never stops them. Do we think he's arrogant? No. Why? Because Jesus isn't arrogant, but he has a perfect faith in the plan of his Father. Sometimes we forget that Jesus, as our representative on this earth, had to have a perfect faith. We sometimes think, well, Jesus was God. He didn't have to believe, but he did. He was a human being, just like us. He had to have faith so that when God the Father looks upon us, he sees the faith of the Lord Jesus. Perfect. Our Savior had to walk in perfect faith before the Father in order to be our perfect sacrifice. And we see that here. Jesus has a perfect faith in the plan of the Father and a perfect faith in the power and strength of the Holy Spirit to uphold him through this, the greatest trial and difficulty anyone has ever faced. This is how sure our salvation is. The faith of Jesus here in this moment gives us great assurance. Because our Lord Jesus went to the cross with no doubt in his mind, with a perfect faith. So then, how much can we trust in our God? How much can we trust in our Savior to save us? How much can we trust in the blood of Jesus to wash us clean? No reason for doubt, is there? All of this is a signal to us of just how glorious and just how beautiful our Savior is. Because he is the fountain of faith, of love, and he surely gives us a great hope. A great hope. Because Jesus doesn't at any point say, whoa, hold up, fellas. Don't start celebrating yet. I haven't won just yet. I haven't crushed Satan's head just yet. Just wait a second. Hold off on the celebrations. Just wait a few days. He doesn't worry. He doesn't doubt about whether he should do it or whether he could do it. As surely as the promises of salvation were given to Adam, to Noah, to Abraham, to Moses, David, and throughout the whole Old Testament and on to the New, Jesus enters Jerusalem as if it was all as good as done, which it is. For he knows the promises of God cannot fail, and that we all have a sure hope. Even as we wait for Jesus to come again, and we wait for the final consummation of all things, we don't sit here twiddling our fingers and biting our nails in an anxious, vain hope of the future. We rejoice now with a sure hope of the future because we know with absolute certainty that Christ has come once and He is going to come again. And we don't hang our heads in dread of that day. We know what will happen. And we know because of the cross that our God is for us and not against us. We rejoice right now because we know what will happen when Christ comes again. We know that we will be ushered into His presence and Christ will declare before the entire universe that we are His. That we are bought and paid for with His most precious blood. You know, sometimes we do fear Judgment Day. Because we know that the books will be opened. And everything that we've done, good or evil, will be read out before the universe. And that terrifies us. Because we know what's in our heads and what's in our hearts. And it a lot of times isn't good. But you see, brothers and sisters, we get to look forward to that day. You say, Pastor, please tell me how, because that doesn't sound real good right now. Because on that day, we will be perfected and we will have a perfect faith. And after every single one of those sins is read aloud, what will it say afterward? Paid in full. That no one, and not even Satan, will be able to bring a charge against us. Will be able to accuse us of anything. Why? Because it's all been paid for. You see, the reason why we fear those sins being read aloud is because we doubt whether Christ's blood is sufficient. We wonder, how could God forgive me for that? That is so sick. That is so wicked. But you have to understand that our forgiveness isn't dependent upon us forgiving ourselves. Our forgiveness is because God has forgiven us. He has forgiven us because Christ went to the cross. This, my brothers and sisters, is the confidence and trust that we can have and that we should have. The second major thing to notice in this passage and reflecting upon the glory of Christ here is what Jesus says to the Pharisees. Verse 39, and some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." That's not an exaggeration. He's being dead serious. That as Jesus enters Jerusalem, if the people will not sing his praises and rejoice at his coming, that not only will nature break forth into song, but even inanimate objects of nature will break forth into song. It sounds like something out of the Chronicles of Narnia. But just take a moment and try to grasp the grandeur of what Christ says in verse 40. All of creation rejoices at the coming of the Savior. Why? Because as Paul says in Romans 8:20 through 22, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now." Creation was put under the curse because of us. Remember, the ground was cursed because of Adam and Eve's sin. And so the whole creation is waiting for Christ to come and redeem it, to buy it back from the curse and remake it. And so creation is rejoicing at Christ's first coming in great anticipation of His second. And if creation is rejoicing because of this, how much more should we be? And if creation is waiting for Christ to come again, how much more should we be waiting for Christ to come again? For Christ to do what He said in Revelation 21:5. "Behold, I make all things new." And so creation is rejoicing at Christ's first coming and is in eager expectation of His second. And even more should we be. Now maybe you're saying, "Well, that's great that there's rejoicing at Christ's first coming, and there will be rejoicing even of creation at His second coming, and there is rejoicing in anticipation by creation of Christ's coming, and we are supposed to join in that, but is there more than anticipation that we and creation are supposed to rejoice in?" And the answer is yes. In Isaiah chapter 55, verses 11 and 12, we read, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." My brothers and sisters, we have hope. We have joy, and we have peace right now, and it is given to us through the Word of God and in the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have a reason to rejoice. We are already now living in the new life that Christ has given to us. Not in fullness, not in ultimate perfection, but it has already begun. And this is something for us to rejoice over. But as we think about this, it also gives us, I hope, a real urgency to share this good news with all around us. We see this in Jesus' heart here, don't we? He weeps over Jerusalem. He weeps over the lost. Do we have that same heart for the lost? We have all this joy. We have all this peace. We have all this hope. Would we not want others to experience what we have? My brothers and sisters, having seen the glory of our Savior, may that never make us lazy or lax or arrogant or judgmental, but that we always think of others better than ourselves, and that even for the lost, we pray for them, we weep for them, because we want them to know the love, the joy, and the peace that is given to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, sorry, let's sing. Psalm 118, 6 through 8. Psalm 118, 6 through 8.